Okay, a few things of maintenance. I did not forget my notes like Earl did. Marcus made sure of that. Marcus actually approached me this morning to make sure I had my notes. Actually, I got up here a few minutes ago, and I was missing one, and it was stuck in there, and I said, I don't know what I was going to say to Marcus if I did lose one. So I got all my notes, so that's good. Second thing, I do want to make an announcement that Julia Ruth Hamilton is doing well. She is a beautiful baby. And Caitlin and Jay are doing well also. Close. Close. Also, Grandpa is already starting to spoil her, okay? So I did want to make that comment. Okay. Well, 3 weeks ago, in 3 weeks, I will begin my four-part series on New Calvinism, which will start November the 4th. I will present accommodations of the movement, but I will also present cautions and concerns. I asked our pastor if I could use this afternoon to cover a concern within the movement that I was afraid that I would not have time to cover during that series. And by covering it now, you will have a general understanding when I refer to it during that series. That concern is an openness within a section of New Calvinism to what's called, and I hope this right, spiritual formation. And within spiritual formation, contemplative prayer. Okay, and that's what we're going to cover this morning. Now, in the process of going over this subject, I will be mentioning names of individuals in this presentation. And some of these individuals you may know, you have read, and you have benefited from their writings. But I ask, as I go over this subject, that you will listen to the words in this matter. Now, with that said, buckle your seatbelt, because I got a lot to cover, and I got it to finish here by 10 till. So we got a lot to cover. So here we go. I'm going to deal with the history of spiritual formation first. Medieval mystics have managed to survive within small pockets of Roman Catholicism for centuries, but have gone largely unnoticed by evangelicals. It is true that a few groups, such as the Quakers, have kept some aspects of mysticism within range of evangelical awareness, and elements of mystical practices have actually thrived in charismatic circles. However, classical mysticism was virtually unknown in evangelical circles until 1978, when Quaker minister Richard Foster published Celebration of Disciplines, The Path to Spiritual Growth. Hailed by Christianity Today as one of the 10 best books after the Bible, Celebration of Disciplines has blown the doors off evangelicals' understanding of spirituality. What Foster has done, in essence, is reintroduced to the church the so-called masters of the interior life, as he likes to call the medieval mystics. He declares that they alone have discovered the key to true spiritual life, and slowly over the last few years convinced multitudes that he's right. According to Foster, by now, enough water has gone under the Christian spiritual formation bridge that we can begin to give some assessment of where we have come and what yet needs to be done. When I first began writing in the field in the late 70s and early 80s, the term spiritual formation was hardly known, except for highly specialized references in relations to the Catholic order. Today, it is a rare person who has not heard the term. Seminary courses in spiritual formation proliferate like baby rabbits. Huge numbers are seeking to become certified as spiritual directors to answer the cry of multitude thousands for spiritual direction. New forces and new players have polarized Foster's ideas to a new set of Christians, and it seems to be rapidly taking hold, as Foster claims. Bible colleges, different youth organizations, a rash of books and speakers. I probably printed off 400 pages and didn't even get to go over this. And I ain't touched the surface. Have all introduced mystical practices and theology to young people and young pastors. Many of these have grown up in churches that no longer major on the teaching of Scripture and are thus lacking biblical discernment and are easy prey for spiritual-sounding techniques, especially those that promise personal and life-changing encounters with God. So I want to now go a little bit different direction and say, who are these mystic heroes that Foster speaks of that have traveled to the depths of spiritual experience that we cannot even imagine, and those that knew the true secrets to an encounter with God? Foster believes if we would follow their pattern, we too can enjoy what they enjoyed. So who are the masters? Well, first one is Meister Eckhart. Eckhart is a Dominican monk who lived in the 13th and 14th centuries and is ranked among the great Roman Catholic mystics such as John the Cross and Julian of Norwich. Thomas Merton. Merton was a 20th century Roman Catholic who had so immersed himself in Buddhism that he claimed that he saw no contradiction between Buddhism and Christianity and intended to become as good a monk as he could. But despite his doctrinal views and New Age leanings, Foster considers Merton's book on contemplative prayer a must book to read. He quotes him several times in Celebration of Disciplines. The next one is Ignatius of Loyola. I'm sorry, I was going to say that for Sandy. Loyola, is that right? Y-L, remember I asked you to say it for me? Loyola? Okay. All right, thank you. I won't say that anymore. It's just going to be Ignatius, okay? But I was going to try. We know Ignatius today mainly due to his founding of the Society of Jesus, or the Order of the Jesuits in 1534. One of the missions of the Jesuits was to fight the battles of the church against the infidels and the heretics in what is now termed the Counter-Reformation. Foster believes Ignatius' contributions lies in the creation of his spiritual exercises, which provide specifications for spiritual self-examination and the mental and spiritual conditioning of the Jesuits. Foster draws heavily from Ignatius in his teachings. And then finally, he draws from St. John of the Cross. He was involved in the 16th century Counter-Reformation, seeking to overturn the Reformation. This mystic believed that through contemplation, a union with God could be obtained and would eradicate sinful actions and tendencies. So these are some, not all of them, but these are some of the key mystics of the inner life that Foster and others would claim that if we would follow those teachings, we could have a true experience with God. So now, one may ask, how did Foster then come to embrace this truth that spiritual formation was the true path to spiritual growth, which led him to these mystics? I'm going to share Foster's experience. Foster shared that this experience in Celebration of Disciplines. Having come to the conclusion but there must be more spiritual resources than I can experience. Foster prayed, Lord, is there more you want to bring into my life? I want to be conquered and ruled by you. If there is anything blocking the flow of your power, reveal it to me. God seemed to answer this prayer through a growing impression that something in his past was impeding the flow of life. So he set aside blocks of time on 3 consecutive days to listen to God in absolute silence. Through the use of journaling, a process whereby God is supposed to reveal his mind to the silent participant, after the 3rd day, Foster took the list to a friend who volunteered to serve as his confessor, who prayed for healing for all the sorrows and hurts of Foster's past as presumably revealed by God. It was following this experience of journaling that it seemed to Foster that he was released to explore what were for him new and uncharted regions of the Spirit. Following that event, Foster began to move into several of the disciplines described in his book, and he says that I've never experienced before. Okay, a little bit of history. I got just a little bit more. 1988, Foster established a nonprofit Christian organization called ENOVARE. Now, I'm going to pronounce, this is a V, I'm sorry. I pronounce it Renovare, is that correct? Renovare. It's Latin. It is Latin for to restore or to renew. So he began this organization in 1988. Renovare's doctrinal statement, their purpose statement says this: we seek to restore, fuel, model, and advocate more intentional living and spiritual formation among Christians and those wanting a deeper encounter with God. A foundation present in the spiritual formation movement for over 20 years, Renovare is Christian in commitment, ecumenical in breadth, and international in scope. Now, I want you to notice in that first phrase, it says, and those. Remember when I read, it says, we seek to restore, fuel, and advocate more intentional living and spiritual formation among Christians and those. In the purpose statement above indicates that Renovare is seeking spiritual formation not only for Christians, but also for those who are simply wanting a deeper connection with God. No mention is made of ever bringing to Christ those wanting a deeper connection with God. Renovare promotes the spiritual disciplines that we will look at underneath spiritual formation can even help those in other religions have a deeper experience with their God. Okay, now have I confused everyone? Are you with me now, okay? You've got a little bit of the history. Okay, now I want to give a brief overview of Foster's teachings in Renovare, but I will also be quoting Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard was a member of Foster's church in 1970 and is now a professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California. He is the primary teacher at the Renovare Spiritual Information Institute. So what are Foster and Willard's beliefs concerning spiritual formation? Both men embrace the Quakers' teaching of the inner life within man. It is based upon a semi-Pelagius view of man which trivializes the doctrine of the sinfulness of man. They teach that man possesses innate goodness, But that his fallen state of sin is a result of deprivation or spiritual starvation. Dallas Willard states, the evil that we do in our present condition is a reflection of a weakness caused by spiritual starvation. rather than wicked rebels against, rather than wicked rebels abiding under God's wrath, Willard believes humans are bundles of human potential who have lost their way through disruption of the higher powers. So how do we tap into this great human potential? Willard says that we must tap into this spiritual dimension using the spiritual disciplines. Thus, the disciplines help feed, mature, and grow man's spiritually. Thus, the disciplines help feed, mature, and grow man's spirituality so that a person can become a true imitator of Christ. Willard states, when we talk about spiritual formation, we're talking about framing a progression of life in which people come to actually do all the things that Jesus taught. So, we're obviously going for the heart. We're aiming for change of the inner person where what we do originates. Willard believes that the real problem with evangelism today is that there is too much emphasis upon grace and justification. He says if there is anything we should know by now, it is that a gospel of justification alone does not regenerate disciples. Willard believes that the heart of the gospel is inner renewal and that we are transformed in our character by carefully planned and grace-sustained disciplines. It is not so much through the gospel that the Spirit transforms us, as it is through our own determination and effort. Willard states, what transforms us is the will to obey Jesus Christ from a life that is one with his resurrected reality day by day. Learning obedience through inward transformation. According to Willard, Jesus is actually looking for people he can trust with his power. Willard goes on to say this, in such a person, the saying of the apostle, which we all know, the things that I would not, that I do, and the things that I would, that I not do, in Romans 7:19, can be reversed. The good that I would, I do. And the evil that I would not, I do not. Again, this person will no longer have the diagnosis, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Everybody follow that? Well, follow me, Agent. Both Foster and Willard, let me say on this. I want to make a comment. AJ is exactly right. And the only reason I'm presenting this, and I was going to show this later, but I just want to make you aware, the churches are now implementing contemplative prayer and spiritual formation in their services, okay? And we're going to be covering that. Both Foster and Willard reject the doctrine of the federal headship of Adam and the total depravity of man. They do not see a sinful man standing before a holy God with his only hope of salvation is the atoning work of Christ. Where the Bible teaches the gospel is the power of God through the work of Christ outside of us, Foster writes, the most important, most real, most lasting work is accomplished in the depths of our heart. This work is solitary and interior. It cannot be seen by anyone, not even ourselves. It is a work known only to God. It is the work of heart purity, soul conversion, and inward transformation and life formation. Much intense formation work is necessary before we can stand the fires of heaven. Much training is necessary before we are the kind of persons who can safely and easily reign with God. Now, Phil Johnson, I'm going to stop a little bit, and he makes these observations concerning what I've just read. Phil Johnson quotes, Richard Foster is a capable writer and a very likable person. But in my opinion, he is not evangelical. He does not seem to have any clear understanding of the gospel or the atonement. That's why his emphasis is all about spirituality and spiritual disciplines and various things the worshiper must do, with virtually no emphasis upon what Christ has done for the sinner. I've read several of Foster's books and have never even seen him mention the cross as a propitiation for sins. Mr. Johnson goes on to say, moreover, he blends all kinds of work-based approaches to spirituality, which he borrows from diverse Christian traditions and even from other religious, mystical, and superstitious practices. In my estimation, all of that puts him far outside the pale of orthodoxy. Although he occasionally makes quotable remarks and valid observations, he is by no means a trustworthy teacher. Foster and Willard do believe in the continuation of spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. Many of the disciplines they teach that we must pursue promotes direct communication with God or new revelations from God. Foster and Willard do not accept the Reformed teaching of sola scriptura. They believe the Bible is one of many means of grace God gives for spiritual transformation. Now, there are two main thrusts of Foster and Willard's spiritual formation system. The first they would describe as spiritual formation, or the first is the use of what he calls the spiritual disciplines within spiritual formation. The second is closely related, which is contemplated prayer, which is rapidly becoming the rage throughout much of evangelicalism, especially among the youth. It has taken hold in sections of the new Calvinism movement, which I plan to address now and then later. But let me go back to these pages. This has just recently happened. This is where it says contemplative worship is not just for Catholics, or it's not just a Catholic thing. It's the Baptist Missions in Richmond, who is now formally going to introduce contemplative forms of contemplative worship and contemplative prayer, which I'm getting ready to go over, into their worship service. And then, again, this is another release from the same organization. And I'm going to have these up here if any of y'all want to read them. But these, is it Southern Baptist? I'm not sure if it was actually Southern Baptist. It's called Baptist Missions Conference. Let's look at it here. I don't want to tie up too much time. You can look at these. But this was just released within the last month, okay, that they're going to implement this. Right, and it could be, but it does. I did not see Southern Baptist in there. It's just this. Yes. Okay. All right. So now, contemplative prayer. How many of you heard? Has anyone heard contemplative prayer? Well, I'm just surprised you haven't, because I'm going to mention names later, and I mean this is really taking hold. All right. So, contemplative prayer is prayer where we experience God's presence within us, closer than breathing, closer than thinking, closer than conscience itself. This method of prayer, according to those who practice it, is both a relationship with God and a discipline to foster that relationship. It emphasizes prayer as a personal relationship with God and as a movement beyond conversation with Christ to communion with Him. An example, when Jesus proclaimed in John 10:30, I and the Father are one, He was showing the world what the union of God and man can be. Okay. There are other names used to describe contemplative prayer. It is called centering prayers, breath prayers, Jesus prayers. So how does one practice contemplative prayer? Well, there are no biblical guidelines, no commands for contemplative prayer, though some try to connect it biblically, some try to connect it with the biblical teaching of meditation on God's Word, but when you read their defense of it, it's very poor, very poor. Contemplative prayer is drawn from the practice of Lectio Diva. It's Latin. Okay? Now, I just said that. From now on, I'm going to say LD. Okay? All right? I took my shot at pronouncing that, but I'm just... Thank you, JJ. But I'm going to say LD from now on, okay? Okay. Biblical... company is drawn from LD. A Latin term meaning divine reading and describes a way of reading the Scriptures whereby we gradually let go of our own agenda and open ourselves to what God wants to say to us. In the 12th century, a Carthusian monk called Wigo, okay, described the stages which he saw as essential to the practice of LD. There are various ways of practicing LD, either individually or in groups, but Wigo describes, I don't know, AJ, okay, Wigo. All right, y'all just listen, AJ. But description remains fundamental. Okay, there's four stages. Now, I watched this practice at a conference on YouTube. So I'm going to go through the four stages, and I will try to do... Now, if I do, for some reason, begin to say something, somebody slap me, okay? All right? Okay. First stage, reading. We read the Word slowly, reflecting so that it sinks into us. So what you do, you take a verse, and you can be holding your Bible, and you begin to read the verse over and over and over. Okay? Stage two, reflection. We think about the text we have chosen and ruminate upon it so that we take from it what God wants to give us. Well, what they mean is that you begin to focus on a specific word. Let's say the text that you have has love in it. So you go from reading the text and you just begin to say it over. Love, 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 love. Like that? Okay? Stage three. Response. We leave our thinking aside and simply let our hearts speak to God. We empty our minds to let God come in. Through this continuation, you try to empty your mind of every thought that's going on in there. So that you try to empty it. Now, they're saying that over time, if you practice this, that you're able to do it, your spiritual director can help you in showing you how to empty your mind. Stage four, rest. We let go not only of our ideas, plans, meditations, but also of our holy words and thoughts. We simply rest in the Word of God, the Word that we're hearing. We listen at the deepest level of our being to God who speaks within us with a small voice. As we listen, we are gradually transformed from within. All right, so does everyone follow that? There's four stages, okay? But at the end of the point, you come to a point where you actually have no thoughts in your mind. And when you get to that point, then God will come and speak to you what He wants you to hear. And through that, He will change you from within. Foster cautions that contemplative prayer is only for seasoned veterans, since there is such a thing as supernatural guidance that is not divine guidance, which comes from dark and evil spirits. Foster encourages us to preface a time of contemplation with prayers of protection. Here's his guidelines. Foster states, at the outset, I need to give you a word of warning, a little like a warning label on a medicine bottle. Contemplated prayer is not for the novice. I do not say this about any other form of prayer. In the silent contemplation of God, we're entering deeply into the spiritual realm, and there is such a thing as a supernatural guidance that is not divine guidance. While the Bible does not give us a lot of information on the nature of the spiritual world, we do know enough to recognize that there are various orders of spiritual beings, and some of them are definitely not in cooperation with God and His way. I say these things not to make you fearful, but to make you knowledgeable. But for now, I want to encourage you to learn and practice prayers of protection. My own approach is to learn and practice a time of contemplation by speaking the simple prayer, all dark and evil spirits must now leave. No influence is allowed to come near me, but that it first be filtered through the light of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray, amen. And then the evil spirits will leave. Remember, contemplated prayer is for seasoned veterans in the life of faith. Now, Foster... I need to look at time. I do not want to get too carried away. I got my baby picture up here, sorry. Okay. Foster recommends repetition in both prayer and study, saying that sheer repetition without even understanding what is being repeated does have an effect on the inner mind. He says the repetitive prayers of the Catholic Rosary or the Tibetan prayer wheel have the same objective. And I think the Buddhist Tibetan prayer wheel and the Catholic Rosary are methods of prayer that were tedious repetition or you tediously repeat a phrase over and over and over and over and over and again. He says even if you don't understand what you're saying, it has an effect on the inner person. Okay? Finally, Foster explains that what he is really after in contemplative prayer. He says, we must be willing to go down into the recreating silences, into the inner world of contemplation. In their writings, all the masters of meditation strive to awaken us to the fact that the universe is much larger than we know. And there are vast, unexplored inner regions that are just as real as the physical world we know so well. They call us to the adventure, to be pioneers in this frontier of the Spirit. Now, I don't want to show any disrespect for Foster or to any of these men. But when I read that, this is the first thing that came to my mind. Oops, wait a minute. I gotta fix this. This is the first thing that came to my mind. Did y'all hear that? Everybody hear that? I mean, seriously. Do these men really want to take us seriously in what they just said? But Christians are running to this, as he said, like baby rabbits. So, okay. So, spiritual formation and new Calvinism. Again, I'm just going to give you an overview. I hope to address it in more detail later. First, let me be very clear, New Calvinism is not monolithic. And what I mean is that it is not a single and uniform entity. And I want to make sure you all understand that. When I say New Calvinism, I'm not saying all of New Calvinism. New Calvinism is a spectrum with many currents, and within those currents, depths and shallows. However, there is a section within New Calvinism that seems to play a more predominant role. That section is those that hold to or leans towards charismatic teachings, both in worship and in spiritual gifts. It is within this part of New Calvinism that contemplative prayer is having its greatest impact. Prominent leaders within this section have either embraced or are open to contemplative prayer and the teachings of spiritual formation. Now get prepared. These are some of the leaders. Some you may be shocked by, some of them you might not be. Mark Driscoll, Tim Chandler. Tim Chandler is now the president of Acts 29 Ministries. Tim Keller, John Piper, Louis Giglio, and I'm going to also include Beth Moore. I include Beth Moore because of her professional relationship and ministerial relationship with John Piper and Louis Giglio. All of these individuals would acknowledge they believe in the continuation of spiritual gifts, though Tim Keller would probably consider himself open but cautious, if you could ever define that for me. I have no idea what open and cautious means. I've read it enough, and I've yet to understand their definition of being open but cautious to spiritual gifts. Now, I believe, I say this with certainty. It would be safe to say that each of these individuals would reject or disagree with much of Foster and Willard's teachings, especially their views on the inner goodness of man, upon sin, the atonement, and the gospel. However, because they do believe in the continuation of revelation, they believe Foster's teachings in spiritual disciplines and contemplative prayer are helpful tools in developing a more deeper and personal relationship with God. Mark Driscoll, in his book titled Obedience, tells his readers if they desire to study spiritual disciplines in more detail, which he covers in a general way in his book, they should read Foster's book, Celebration of Disciplines. Tim Keller, who is co-founder of the Gospel Coalition with Don Carson, has for many years been promoting Roman Catholic mystics. In his lectures entitled, What is Meditation?, Keller mentions two streams that are filled with good, helpful materials Keller mentions two streams that are filled with good and helpful materials on meditation. It is the Catholic stream and the Quaker stream. He refers to the great stuff that emancipates from Roman Catholic mystics and mentions Ignatius, St. Francis de Sales, St. John of the Cross, and St. John of the Cross. Keller endorses these mystics with these words: the best things that have been written are by Catholics during the Counter-Reformation. Great stuff. On Keller's church website, they support Jan Johnson, who is a spiritual formation director, and encourages people to her website. In 2012, at the Passions Conference, put on by Louis Giglio, which he does every year, John Piper, Louis Giglio, and Beth Moore led 3,000 young people in contemplative prayer by encouraging the young people there to empty their minds and listen for the voice of Jesus. Now, this is the video that I watched. And with the music playing softly, and the lights goes down, Louis Giglio with the mic begins to call upon the young people, and they begin to sway. And he's telling them in a soft voice, empty your mind. Empty your mind. Do you hear Jesus? Listen for Jesus. Do you hear him? Do you hear him? Now again, no disrespect to Louis Giglio, but I'm wondering if one of the young people would have raised his hand and said, I do hear him. He says we should stop. What would have been his response? But again, after you read so much of this, you really get carried away with it. So I'm sorry. Maybe I shouldn't have said it. Okay. But now, and then lastly, Beth Moore is a part of the Be Still DVD. It is put out by Richard Foster, which encourages people to pursue contemplative prayer. And you can actually order this DVD on Beth Moore's website. So, what do we say to all this? Well, we can claim it's not biblical. But those who practice contemplative prayer would acknowledge this to be true. There are no biblical commands. It is not prescribed in Scripture. And there are no examples. Some go to Psalm 46:10, where we read, "Be still and know that I am God." Well, on the surface, this argument can seem valid. But once the meaning of still is examined, any contemplative connection is expelled. The Hebrew meaning of the word is to slacken, to cease, to debate. So the text is saying, let God's people be still, let them be calm and sedate, and tremble no more, but know to their comfort that the Lord is God. He is God alone, and will be exalted among the heathen. This text has nothing to do with any type of mind-emptying practice of seeking God. I believe this indiscriminate employment of methods to produce experiences is a worrying aspect of this section of New Calvinism. And as a pastor named... Pastor from England, Becky? Chris Han, who did a series on New Calvinism. He makes this point that it's a worrying aspect of this section of New Calvinism and brings into question their commitment. Now, they call themselves, well, I didn't put it up here, New Calvinism. And one of the combinations of the New Calvinism is that they promote Calvinism and some of the reformers, Jonathan Edwards, C.H. Spurgeon. So they do acknowledge these men. But as Chris Hand said, they bring into question their commitment to the old path of the reformers and the Puritans. The unwillingness of those within this section of New Calvinism to reflect or examine their practices is the characteristic of the charismatic movement in general, where fleshly phenomena is confused with spiritual phenomena. And I believe it indeed produces a comprehensive form of Christianity that falls short of doctrinal convictions and sound practices. But secondly, and I believe this is the heart of the matter, and I'm speaking of those and people that I just mentioned their names, is their commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture. They all claim that God's Word is sufficient, yet proclaim God is speaking today in visions, prophecy, tongues, and now contemplative prayer. And despite all their disclaimers, the issue at stake, my friends, is the sufficiency of Scripture for the directing of the church and the individual. Sinclair Ferguson makes this statement. The logical implications of the sufficiency of Scripture is that no additional revelation is needed by the church or the individual. What is needed is illumination. Here is the heart of the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. It was the Reformers' response to the Roman Catholic Church doctrine that both Scripture and tradition constituted divine revelation. Did you hear that? It was the Reformers' response to the Catholic Church. What have we done? We've gone back to the Catholic Church. And I agree with Phil Johnson, and he does an excellent message on this, and I encourage you all to listen to it, and it's called The Death of the... Is the Reformation Over? I'm sorry. Which you really talking about the death of the Reformation. is the Reformation over? And in some way, if you listen to that, you would begin to wonder, you know, is it over? And if you really read some of these writers who defend this, I really wonder if they were pressed, would they agree that the reformers made a mistake? That they should have reformed the church and not broke away from the church? Because we have gone back to it. Our confession states, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or the tradition of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in His Word. What our writers of the Confession are saying is that the Holy Scriptures is so complete that it reveals the whole counsel of God for all things necessary for His glory and man's salvation, faith, and life. This comprehensive description of Scripture certainly includes salvation, sanctification, and all the categories necessary for the believer's life. Therefore, the writers of our confession conclude, no new revelations are needed beyond Scripture, and none are to be added to the Scriptures. However, what the confession does say is that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is needed to understand savingly the revelation of the written Word. Illumination is not the same as objective revelation. This brings us directly to the storm center of the current debate. New revelation, be it spiritual formation, contemplated prayer, second level prophecy, principally undermines the sufficiency of Scripture and becomes de facto the dominant factor, at least at certain points, in the canon by which the individual lives. Did you hear that? Now, I didn't write that. I got it from someone, and I was going to put his name, but I can't remember who I got it from. But it was excellent. It's either Sinclair Ferguson or Gaffin. I can't remember. But I'm going to read that again to you. New revelation, be it spiritual... Well, I did that. New revelation, be it spiritual formation, contemplated prayer, second-level prophecy, principally undermines the sufficiency of Scripture and becomes de facto the dominant factor, at least at certain points, in the canon by which we live our lives. Now, I'm going to give you an example. I had many places to pull from. I did some last year when I went over second level prophecy, and I could quote many things from Mark Driscoll. I mean, all of you know Mark Driscoll and all of his visions, you know, that he has. And then Mark Driscoll makes decisions based upon those visions. I'm not sure if y'all are aware, Mark Driscoll even claims that he had a vision just before his first child was born, that his wife had a relationship with a man before they got married. He says he confronted her about it. She said she did. And he said he was thankful that God revealed it then, because if He would have revealed it to him before then, he would not have married her. All right? But he said he learned all that through a vision from God. Okay. I could use other men, but I'm going to use two from Beth Moore, okay? There was a trial or difficulty going in their church. And it was such that it began to hit the website. And the issue was over. Men were attending Beth Moore's Sunday school class only for women. And some were concerned about that. And it got to the point that they felt that something needed some type of response. So she responded on their website. And this is her response. Thank you for your inquiry about my stand on women teaching men. As you may know, the ministry to which God has given me is geared to women. My conference and weekly Bible studies are entirely focused upon women. The only exception to an entirely female audience is my Sunday school class. Men continue to come in and sit in the back. We never sought them, but did not know how to deal with them. Would Christ have thrown them out? I just don't know. I handed the problem over to my pastor, by the way, is her son-in-law. And under his authority, he said to allow anyone to come who chooses. I have wrestled with this, and the Lord, now listen, I wrestled with this, and the Lord finally said to me, I tell you what, Beth, you worry about what I tell you to say, and I will worry about who listens. My ministry is to women. That's where my heart is. And I make no bones about it. But what if men come and sit down? Do we stop and throw them out? I really don't know. I just place myself under the authority of my husband, my pastor, and my God, your servant, Beth Moore. Now, there's multiple issues within that. First of all, shame on those men. Secondly, shame on the pastor. Okay? That should have been dealt with by the pastor, if not, and shame on those men. But it is a worrying thought that when she makes the comment, I tell you. Now, why does Beth say that? Because she does believe that she often receives visions from God. And she then makes decisions or enacts based on those visions. This is our second one. Concerning the church. I see God doing something huge in the body of Christ. I do not know why I have had the privilege to get to travel around and see one church after another, one group of believers after another, interdenominationally all over this country. But I have gotten to see something that I think is huge. I also suggest to you that I am not the only one. And tonight, one of her messages that she was doing on YouTube. And tonight, I'm going to do my absolute best to illustrate to you something that God showed me sitting out on the back porch. He put a picture. I've explained this to you, but I'm a very visual person. So he speaks to me very often in putting a picture in my head, and it was as if I was raised up, looking down on a community as I saw the church in that particular dimension. Certainly not all dimensions, not even many, but in what we will discuss tonight, the church as Jesus sees it in a particular dimension. Now she goes on in that message, and she has different groups on the stage. And she has Baptists, Presbyterians, Charismatics, Methodists, Catholics. And she says, this is what God showed me. This is His church. Now, I ask you, how do you dispute that? Well, I know you can just get it, but my question is that she made a decision not upon the scriptures, but upon the vision. I go back to what I just said before. It is the canon by which the individual lives now. Not what the scriptures say. I had that experience. I had that vision. Therefore, it's truth. The same way back on the men going into the classroom. Bert, where would you go to addressing that issue, men going into women's training? What does Scripture say? That's right. Did you see that anything? I did not mention that, did I? It's not in there. They did not go to the Scriptures. The decision was based upon my husband approves it, My pastor approves it, and God put his blessing upon it when he told me. Therefore, I will continue to do it. This has no relevance to it. Because God told me it's okay. Again, a while continuous deny that additions are being made to the canon of Scripture, it is nevertheless implied that an actual addition is being made to the canon of the living. Otherwise, the illumination of the Spirit and the wisdom to apply it would be sufficient. Please.